Guys, we are in Judges chapter 3, if you turn there with me tonight. Chapter 1, we saw that there were many places in Canaan that were not conquered by Israel. And in chapter 2, the Lord said to them, if you look at Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, just as a recap, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? Now, I don't know about you guys, but this rings a little bit like a parent, doesn't it? When I was reading this, it was kind of some of my old speeches to my boys kind of came back to me. You know, when you're having to do a little bit of that correction and you're kind of doing the Bill Cosby thing, you know, I brought you into this world, I can take you out if I want kind of thing. And you're kind of saying, you know, I've done my best to be a good, I've provided this, you know, we're trying to give you liberties, we're trying to do this, but, you know, we need a little help from you here. And that's kind of the flavor that I get from this. It's stern, yes, but it's also motivated out of love because we know that our God is a God of love. So he's just trying to tell his kids, you know, I've been there for you. I've provided this for you. I've done this, and I will fulfill every promise that I've ever made to you, but I got to get a little help here. So, and as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. There's only so much that you can do without letting someone face the consequence of their actions and reactions. Otherwise, he would not be a God of justice. Yes, he's a God of love and he's a God of mercy, but we also know that whether you're an employer or whether you're a parent or whether you have any position of responsibility, there comes a time where your grace must be seasoned also with a certain amount of discipline and judgment. Otherwise, you come to the point to where your word really means nothing and there's no consequence to what you have put in motion. And so you're really doing the employee a disservice by not eventually saying, you know what, I've been gracious, I've provided and I've done all these things, but you know what, here's your written warning. And next time you may get a second warning, but you need to know this is official, and eventually you're going to be gone. And kind of the same thing with your children. As much as you love them, there comes a time when you must have a consequence to the disobedience, or it means absolutely nothing. And so the Lord's kind of at that place, and he's saying, you know, my grace is never ending, but you're not getting it, and you're not learning. So therefore, maybe a little consequence with what is coming down, hopefully that will get your attention. Now, what he has prophesied, what's been prophesied here, what's been predicted here, certainly came to pass. And to this day, Israel fights against and attempts to make peace with their enemies to no avail. So, guys, in a prophetic sense, it very much came true, but it is still coming true. Very, very difficult to make peace with your enemies. Did you know that since the beginning of recorded history, the entire world has been at peace less than 8% of the time? That of 3,530 years of recorded history, only 286 years saw peace. And on top of that, in excess of 8,000 peace treaties that were made, all of them have been broken. Matthew Henry said, "Peace is such a precious jewel that I would give anything for it but the truth." Now, I want that to sink in a minute, and I want to read it to you again. When I first read it, I did like I usually do. I do a quick reading, and it didn't sink in. And then after a couple minutes, it sank into my heart, and I thought, wow, this is really profound. Peace is such a precious jewel that I would give anything for it but truth. In other words, you cannot have peace at all costs. There comes a time and a place where you can't give up the most essential thing. And this is what Matthew Henry was saying. You can't give up truth because Jesus is truth, the way, and the life. So peace is a wonderful thing. But if it means you have to give up the truth that is Christ, then peace will not be yours. There will still be a war ahead of us. So the spiritual lesson is we cannot make peace with the enemies of God. Now, let me also clarify and say that I do not think this is limited to a race or a tribe or a nation, because the enemies of God come in many flavors, in many tribes and in many tongues. But a child of God cannot make peace with God's enemies. It is not possible. If they do, or if they attempt to, they will end up in their own compromise. And eventually, they will end up back in slavery to the very things and to the very people that God has set them free of. And that happens time and time again to Israel. Tonight, we will begin to see the judges that God lifts up to deliver Israel. But we must keep in mind that if Israel would simply have done as the Lord asked them to do and drove out the enemies that God had asked them to drive out, these judges would not be necessary. Father, again, we come to you. We love you, Lord. Our desire is to learn and to grow, to change, to mature, to not be quickly tossed about by every wind of doctrine and every new wind that comes down the pike, Lord. And I've been in the church long enough to know that there's always some new revelation. There's always some new thing. And yet, Father, you've instructed us to not be as babes, always living on the milk, but to mature and learn to live on the meat of your word. That's our desire tonight, Father. It takes a mature individual. It takes someone committed. It takes a dedicated life, Lord, for us to give up our midweek and show up. So, Lord, I'm convinced that those who are here tonight desire to learn, desire to grow. I know that that's our heart's desire. So, Father, you have our hearts this evening. May you mold them and may you shape them. And, Lord, let us not inhibit the learning by saying, oh, I know that, oh, I know that. Because, Father, we also know that it's not what we know, but it's what we practice. So help us, Father. Teach us and help us to grow through your word tonight. We look forward to the richness of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Judges chapter 3, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war. Those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. And they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. Now, if you read this, it's kind of worded a little strangely, is it not? It's worded in such a way that you can mistake what the Lord means by these verses. Please do not make the mistake of thinking that because of this wording, that it was God's will that these nations be left in Canaan. We already know that it was not God's will that these nations were left there. He already has made that very, very clear. It was Israel's choice, and it was Israel's sin that left these nations in Canaan. Now, when I say sin, guys, remember, it just means not doing what God asked us to do, missing the bullseye. So it was Israel's choice. Now, I'm sure they had dozens, if not thousands, of reasons why it was easier to just not fight anymore. And maybe the people weren't so bad, and maybe some of the girls were cute, and maybe some of the guys were handsome, and maybe they just decided they were sick of war and they just wanted to build houses and have families. Whatever the reasons were, which I'm sure they felt justified in, no matter how you look at it, it was still Israel's sin that left these nations. But God will now use it to test Israel. And it will be a test that they will wish had never happened. Now, I want to remind you of James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'm going to read it rather quickly because I know most of you know this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So the point here is that it was not God's will. And you know what, guys? I am convinced that for a lot of us, even those who really, you know, we love the Lord, we're committed to the Lord, we too occasionally do things out of the will of God. We make decisions out of the will of God. We have a tendency sometimes to give in to our flesh, even though the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, and the flesh wins sometimes. Sometimes that gets us in trouble. And the more serious the compromise, the more serious the results or the consequence of those compromises. But please know and understand this. It is not God's will that we compromise. Because you hear people say, well, you know, it's okay that I did that because God used it for good. Certainly he will. Because we know Romans 8:28 and 8:29 are true. God will use even our mistakes in our lives. The old saying, he even blesses our messes. Yes, but wouldn't it be nice if we could try to get to a point where there's a few less messes and receive the blessing the first time out, rather than have to end up in so many lost years. Look at verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives, and they gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim. But they served this king for another 8 years. You know what? I'm not so sure the king is all that important. You can insert your own thing that we become enslaved to, that takes away 8 minutes or 8 months or 8 years. You know, it's just not worth it. No matter how you look at it, if we lose 8 minutes in the Lord, if we lose 8 hours, if we lose 8 years, it's simply not worth it. Now, there are so many things in life that a Christian can be very graceful regarding. But there are some things that you and I simply cannot look at as negotiable. There are some things that are simply non-negotiable. For the most part, houses, cars, jobs, clothes, though they are important in their own right, there is great flexibility in our choices. Now, yes, I believe everything is a spiritual choice, but God doesn't care if you move into a two-story or single level. You know, he really doesn't care. You know, whatever is going to be a blessing to you and your family, I don't think he cares. If you're going to go out and you want to buy a pink blouse or a black blouse, don't ask your husband, just buy one of them. I'm just kidding. My wife does that. Which one do you think? And you're kind of going, well, you know. I've learned to not say it doesn't matter. I've learned to say, buy the pink one. You know, because it's going to look good in either one of them. So buy the pink one. It doesn't matter. You know, which you guys, you ever get this? Which shoe looks better with this outfit? You know? Does this one look better or does this one look better? You're kind of like, well, either one of them. You know, the good answer is you look gorgeous in either one of them. You look gorgeous barefooted. So whichever one you want to wear, it absolutely doesn't matter. But sometimes that doesn't work either. Sometimes you got to give them an answer. So pick one of them, and she's going to pick the opposite one anyway. Right? So it really doesn't matter which one. In fact, if you want to get really sneaky, pick the one that you don't like. Tell her that's the one that looks really good, because then she'll pick the other one and you'll both be happy. It works out really well like that. But my point is this: there's a tremendous amount of flexibility in a lot of the things of life. But when it comes to our God, and when it comes to our obedience to His Word, a slight variation of the truth can have grave consequences. When the federal income tax was signed into law in 1913, a senator speaking in opposition to the bill stated this: "If we allow this 1% foothold in the door, at some future date, it might rise to 5%. Well, it did. There's some things you can't give a foothold. Some things don't matter, and some things matter a great deal. Israel has decided to share the land with their enemies. Now, that sounds like a very nice thing to do, doesn't it? You're still getting people who want Israel to share the land. But make no mistake, they don't want to share the land. And one foothold, 1% is going to go to 5, and 5 is going to go to 50, and 50 is going to go to 70. And they're not going to be content until Israel is driven into the ocean, until they're annihilated. Well, guys, there's a lesson in that for us. There are certain things we cannot give a foothold, because it won't start. It might start at 1%, but it'll go to 5, and it'll go to 50, and it'll go to 70, and it'll go to 80, because the enemy doesn't want to share the land with you. He's not going to peacefully share the land with you. He's going to keep pushing you, and he's going to keep pushing, and he's going to keep pushing until he pushes you into the ocean spiritually, until he can have complete victory. Well, they've decided to share the land with their enemies, but even more importantly, they've decided to share the land with God's enemies. We might be able to justify if it's just our enemies, but when it's God's enemies, we just cannot do that. And you know what? As we proceed through the Old Testament, you're going to see these same guys over and over and over and over again to Israel's hurt. And this time, it cost them 8 more years in slavery. 8 more years. So many times we think, well, this little thing's not going to matter. We lose 8 years. We lose 8 minutes. We lose 8 hours. Sometimes we lose the things that are the most dear to us. Look at verses 9, 10, and 11. "When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan," this guy, whatever his name is, "of Mesopotamia into his hand, so that he prevailed over the king. Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." So, it takes 8 years of suffering for Israel's humbling. And when the humbling finally takes effect, they cry out, God hears them, God delivers them by the hand of Othniel, and just happens to be the nephew of Caleb. That doesn't come as a surprise to me, does it? The old saying, "This more caught than taught," he learned something from Uncle Caleb. How come it took 8 years for them to humble themselves? I don't know. Why does it take me as long as it does to get the idea, get the picture? Why is it that we can see everything falling apart around us and not get it, not see it, not be aware of it? I'll tell you guys, here's the number one reason: pride. Pride is the number one reason. We're right and everybody else is wrong. And humility takes being humble. It takes taking a step back and saying, you're God and I'm not. You're right and I'm wrong. If there's a chance that someone is wrong in this relationship, God, it's probably me. That's hard to admit sometimes. But when they humble themselves, God raises up the first judge, Othniel, and he delivers them. And they have, as a result, guys, another 40 years of peace. 40 years of peace. But guess what? You know what happens as soon as Othniel dies? holiness by lack of opportunity. Look at Judges 3, 12 through 14. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek. And he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 more years. The error is repeated. This time God raises up Eglon, the king of Moab, the sons of Moab, Amalek. They fight against Israel and they win once again. Guys, what did they learn? Well, you know, in all fairness, it's another generation. They weren't there. Most of them were not there with Joshua. Most of them were not there with Caleb. Most of them were not there at Jericho. Most of them were not there at Ai. Most of them didn't get the idea. They didn't get the picture. They didn't learn these lessons. And it even testifies a little bit of that generation that didn't evidently pass it down, at least not in a way that they could get it or understand it. The generation of Joshua and Caleb is all but gone. And guess what? Cost them another 18 years. Now, I don't know about you guys, but we're all human, and I'm going to make a mistake. I'm going to do something stupid, and it might cost me 8 years, but I hope I can figure it out and not lose another 18. You know, I would like to think that in the first loss, you what we call around here, you autopsy the event, and you see what went wrong, and you change it. You say, you know what, I'm not going to do that again by God's mercy and God's grace. I'm not going to let go of his hand again. I'm not going to get myself back in that same spot. And yet, it happens all the time, doesn't it? How can we so quickly forget? Well, forgetting is human, it seems. According to a gal by the name of Karen Bola at Johns Hopkins, she's a researcher there, these are the things that people most often forget. Number one, names. 83% of the people interviewed forget names. So don't feel so bad. You're in good company if you forget names. Here's number two, where something is. You ever started someplace with your keys and you stop somewhere and you lay them down and by the time you get ready, you don't know where your keys are. I had them right here. Of course, if you're married, you can blame it on your spouse. What'd you do with my keys? How come? You must have picked them up. Forgetting where something is. Guess how high that is? 60% of the people interviewed forget where something is. Here's number three, telephone numbers. 53% of the people forget telephone numbers. Lance Carston has not forgotten a telephone number since he was 12. I'm not kidding you. I call Lance and I'll ask him telephone number and he's got it memorized. It's an exception to the rule. Most people forget. 57% of the people forget telephone numbers. Here's one, words. Now that's extremely dangerous if you're a pastor or if you speak for a living. But have you ever wanted to say something and you know the word? You learned it in third grade. But it won't come out. It's just not there. The random access memory is just gone. It's just like wiped out for a little while. You can't think of the words, so you better have a few substitutes. That's why synonyms are a good thing to have in your vocabulary. You know, some substitutes that will work just as well as the one you forget. Guess what? 53% of the people interviewed said that they forget words. Here's another one. What was said? Now, husbands, I think it's higher than 49% for husbands because we forget what you ladies say. We don't do that on purpose, but we just kind of forget what you said. But it says here that 49% of everybody interviewed forget what was said. Somebody would tell them something 5 minutes later, 10 minutes later, later in the day. What was it that they said? I don't know. It doesn't help if you have a newspaper up in front of you with a sports channel on. That makes it go way high. Here's another one, guys. The sixth thing that people forget. 42% of those interviewed, they forget faces. You ever had somebody say, well, what do they look like? And you're going, they're male. They had clothes on. I remember that. Average height, average looking. In fact, you know that that's one of the, when policemen do interviews and interrogations, they try to get to the people as soon as possible because they can't remember. People can't remember what people look like. Guess what? The last one. 38%. Guess what it is? You can't remember whether you've just done something or not. You've just done it. You've just walked away. And then you're going, did I lock my car? Did I set the alarm? How many of you have driven back to your house more than once to see if the garage door was closed? Okay. We forget. And as much as we would like to think we don't forget, we do. As much as we'd like to say, but I won't forget about God, we will. If we say, you know, I won't forget about the lessons that God's given to me, we will. It's part of our nature. That's why I must have God's word continually in my life to remind me. That's why I must continually be around other Christians to challenge me to godliness and to love and to good works. Because as much as my heart might be willing, my spirit might be willing, the flesh is just weak. Now, are you guys keeping track of how much time they've lost? Since we started this chapter, Israel has lost 26 years because of disobedience. 26 years because of forgetting the lessons of the Lord. Well, it doesn't stop. The writer gets a little more detailed, and he tells us this story about Israel's next judge, Ehud, the southpaw, the left-hander. Let me read it to you. This is kind of a humorous story, actually. Look at verse 15. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Now, when you read that, don't you kind of go, who cares if he's left-handed? Okay. And the sons of Israel sent tribute to him, by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak, and he presented the tributes to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Now, you know, you got to love the word. You know, you just have to love God's sense of humor and what he leaves and what he takes out. It came about that when he had finished presenting the tribute, that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, and he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal, and he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence, and all who attended him left him. Now, that keep silence basically means I want to tell you this in secret. You know, this is something that's just between you and me. Now, Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof. And he said, I have a message from you. And he rose from his seat. Now, the person that's rising here, even though it doesn't sound like it in this sentence, is the king. King rose up. He was eager to hear what was going on. Now, when you see the dynamics of what's going on, you'll see why this is significant. And Ehud stretched out his left hand, and he took the sword from his right thigh, and he thrust it into the king's belly. And the handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. So he grabs this thing with his left hand. He jabs the king so hard that the handle goes into it, right? And I guess he can barely get his hand out. Maybe, you know, pops out. And when he does, all the junk comes running out of there. I didn't write this stuff, you know. Don't. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and he locked them. And when he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. And they waited until they became anxious. But behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and they opened them. And behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. I would think so. Now, Ehud escaped while they were delaying. And he passed by the idols. And he escaped to Seirah, And it came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. And he said to them, "Pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. And they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed. Disturbed for 80 years. I find it very, very interesting, the stories that the Lord chooses to leave in His Word. Not just stories that could be interpreted as humorous, not humorous if you're a fan of the kings, but He leaves the ones that are honest and real and expose humanity. You know, He could have just left all the pristine ones. He could have just left all the success stories. But He doesn't just leave all the success stories. He shows us humanity at its worst. But He also shows us humanity at its best when filled with the Spirit of God. Now, I am sure of one thing, and that is that there is more to this story than just the eating habits of the king of Moab. I'm sure that it is more about Ehud's bravery than those eating habits. And even more importantly, I believe it is about God's deliverance of His people when they cry out to Him for deliverance and they're willing to do what God asks them to do. Now, to Ehud's credit, I want you to think about this, guys. How much guts do you think it took? No pun intended. But how much guts do you think it took to walk right up to the king, his enemy, and therefore God's enemy, and thrust the sword into his belly? I can promise you this, he was one of 10,000s who would not do it, who would rather compromise than stand for the truth. How much guts did it take for little David to go up against Goliath when nobody else would, when everybody else was terrified of him, that they were willing to compromise? And David said, I'm not afraid of this Philistine. You know, he can't say that about my God. In fact, here's this little guy with all these warriors. He's going, "What's up with you guys?" He couldn't figure out why this army, why these grown men were cowering down. It was like, "Come on, guys, our God can do this. Our God is bigger than this." So he goes in, locks the door. After he's through thrusting the knife in, turns around, locks the door, walks right past the guards, joins his men, leads the battle, and they have victory. I want to be like this guy. I want to be like Caleb. I want to be like David. I want to be like Ehud. I want to be like the guys who are not afraid to walk right in to God's enemies and say, "Buddy, your time's up. Your time's up." And you know what, guys? There's always a remnant, even in terrible times of apostasy. Even when you look around and it seems like absolutely no one else is following the Lord, there is always a few. One or two, perhaps, or maybe more than we realize, as was the case with Elijah. There's still those out there that are willing to step up and step out like old Caleb and do what God requires of them. And you know what? Our God will be there with us. He'll be there for us. So what's my point? My point here is, no matter how far you've gotten away, no matter how many months or years you've lost by doing something you shouldn't have been doing in the Lord, all you have to do is cry out to God, and He will send a deliverer. All right, guys, I'm going to close this. Judges 3:31. And after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. Albert Barnes says this about the ox goad. He says, "An ox goad was an instrument of wood about 8 feet long, armed with an iron spike or point at one end, with which to spur the ox at the plow, and with an iron scraper at the other end with which to detach the earth from the plowshare when it became encumbered. The fact of their deliverer having no weapon enhances his faith, and the power of God's divine helper. At the same time, it shows how low the men of Judah were brought at this time, being disarmed by their oppressors. In chapter 5, I want to read you just verse 8, and it says here that new gods were chosen. The war was in the gates. Here it is. Not a shield or a spear was seen among the 40,000 in Israel. Israel had been so humiliated and so defeated by their compromise that they eventually possessed no weapons and no military strength. Again, guys, that is the goal of God's enemies. His goal is not just to humiliate us. His goal is to take away every weapon that we have and to render us useless. And that's why the book of Ephesians tells us to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against all these wiles and trickery of the enemy. And having put those weapons on, having girded ourselves, having put on the righteousness of God, to do what? What does he say? Having done all this, stand. Stand. Don't sit down. Don't take it too easy. Don't start with a small compromise. Every time they would need a deliverer, God would raise one up. But for the Christian, Jesus is just a prayer away. You see, guys, he's become our deliverer. He is our deliverer. No matter what you're in, no matter what you've done, no matter where you're at, all you've got to do is cry out to God, and God will deliver you. Set us free of those things that keep us from loving him and serving him. May it never take slavery after slavery to learn that we are so much better off just holding on to God's hand. Wasn't that the lesson at Jericho, guys? You remember marching around and shouting? So unconventional, so unpredicted, so strange from a human perspective. And yet the lesson was, just do as I ask and you will be victorious. I've already gone before you. All you've got to do is just follow me and hold on to my hand. The Lord said to Solomon later in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, "And my people who are called by my name, if they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place." That's God's promise. All they ever had to do was say, "God, I'm through compromising. I'm through. I'm gonna come back. I'm gonna get on track, and I'm gonna do what you ask me to do." And God said the moment that they would do that, he would heal their land. He would give the land back to them. It would be their land, but they had to go back and follow what God had told them to do. So many times in our Christian walk, we will not do what God asks us to do, and life falls apart. And then we're praying and asking him to do something else. And he's saying, go back and do what I asked you to do. Because how can I bless all the rest of this when you still haven't taken care of the first one? Now, guys, I don't know what that is. It probably differs for all of us. But if there's anything in our life that God's told us to do and we haven't done it, we need to get about it. We need to double back. And we need to do those things. But know this, you're not alone and you're not by yourself. God's promised that the victory is yours, but the battle belongs to him.